And we turn again to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, as we continue our series looking through the life of Abraham. And this morning we turn to Genesis chapter 20, and we'll read the whole of that chapter from verse 1 to the end of the chapter at verse 18. I think that's page 14 if you're following in the church Bible. So Genesis chapter 20, reading from verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Save me, he is my brother.' And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." This is the word of God, and to his name be praise and glory. Well, we turn this morning to Genesis 20, that passage we read together a little earlier. There was an article in the Press and Journal earlier in the year that told of the Aberdeen woman who set a Scottish record after failing to pass her theory driving test an incredible 40 times. Apparently the unnamed 22-year-old has spent almost £1,000 trying to demonstrate her knowledge of hazards on the road. Up to now, she's been spectacularly unsuccessful. Her repeated failures make her the worst Scottish theory learner since records began in 2004. She beats a 22-year-old Glasgow man who at 36 failed attempts is the second worst in the country. However, even this catalogue of failures cannot match the unnamed woman from South East London who has now failed her driving theory test a record 110 times. And she talks a list that includes a 30-year-old man from Peterborough, who's had 86 unsuccessful attempts, and a 27-year-old man from Haverford West, Pembrokeshire, that's Wales, who still not managed to get enough answers right after 64 efforts. And yet even so, all of these pale into insignificance compared to the dogged and determined South Korean grandmother who back in 2009 had failed her driving test an astounding 771 times. The 68-year-old from the city of Jeonju had taken the test almost every working day for 4 years. And she failed on each and every occasion. So when you fail a test, just remember that lady, 771 times. Well, those stories of repeated failure are perhaps at the extreme end of the spectrum, but nonetheless, I doubt that any of us here are strangers to the experience of failure. We do not always get things right. We all make mistakes. That's what we say. None of us are perfect. And this morning we're looking at a story of failure. In fact, a story of repeated failure. And the incident recounted for us in the chapter before us this morning reveals Abraham kind of falling back into old habits. Back in chapter 12, you'll remember how Abraham, on his sojourn down into Egypt, passed off his wife Sarah as his sister. And you remember how that deception led to all manner of problems and difficulties with Pharaoh, who decided he would have Sarah for himself. And Abraham's lies and his half-truths revealed a lack of faith and trust in the promises that God had made to him. And here in chapter 20, a similar set of circumstances pertains. And once again, Abraham fails with flying colours. Look at verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. It's deja vu all over again. And once more, Abraham is on his travels. He tries to pass off Sarah as his sister rather than his wife. And once more, this leads Abraham into difficulties with a man of authority and power. And this occasion, it's Abimelech, the king of Gerar, who decides to take Sarah for himself. And once more, we read of God intervening to remedy the situation. We have Abraham's deception in the first two verses. We have God's intervention in verses 3 through 7 as he speaks to Abimelech. Then we have this exchange or confrontation between Abimelech and Abraham in verses 8 through 13. And then the chapter kind of concludes in the last few verses with a kind of happy resolution. But it's, at its heart, it is a story of repeated failure. Abraham's faith and trust in the Lord are being put to the test once again. I remember I saw the program on TV some time ago, the description of the late Jim Baxter, and the Scottish footballer. Those here who are younger than me will probably not know Jim Baxter, and those who are older will probably will remember Jim Baxter. He was a great football player for Scotland, I think for Raith Rovers, Rangers, one or two English clubs as well. But he famously is known for in 1967 playing keepy uppy at Wembley when Scotland beat England, who were then the world champions, 3-2. And we'll never let anybody forget that over the years. He was a great football player, but a bit of a bit like George Best, a great ability, but kind of, you know, line woman and song. Just, you know, I think he retired at 28. And at his funeral, I think back in 2001, William McIlvany, the author, said of Baxter, "His feet were not made of clay," he had a great left foot, "they were made of pure gold. The left was probably inlaid with diamonds." And then he said this, "although the rest was definitely clay." the rest was definitely clay. And this is Abraham here, this great patriarch, this great man of faith, this great biblical figure. But when all is said and done, he too was definitely clay. And that's what we see in this chapter. It's a sobering reminder to us that no matter how great our deeds, how great our preaching, how great our faith, how great our testimony, we are all definitely clay. We're all prone to failure. So what can we learn here from Abraham and his repeated failure? Well, in time-honored tradition, let me mention just three things. And the first is this. Here is a failure in which we see something of the true nature of sin being exposed. Here is a failure in which we see something of the true nature of sin being exposed. And we find that in verses 3 through 7. Thinking Sarah to be Abraham's sister, Abimelech sent for and took her into perhaps his home, we don't know. The text makes it clear that this action is understood as a serious sin. In ancient culture, adultery was seen as a great sin, viewed as a private wrong committed against husband's exclusive rights of ownership. It was a big deal. And the wrongdoing perpetrated by Abimelech comes to light when God comes to him and speaks to him in a dream. God came to Abimelech in a dream, said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken. She is a man's wife." It's a dramatic intervention by God, and God doesn't mince his words. The accusation is clear, the sentence is pronounced. Abimelech, you're a dead man, you've taken someone else's wife. This is curtains for you. And to this charge, Abimelech pleads his innocence as well as his ignorance before God. Verse 4, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did not he himself not say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He's my brother.' And in the integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hands, I've done this." Extenuating circumstances. Here are, of course, Abraham's sinful deception. Abimelech had acted in good faith, simply taken Abraham at his word. And this the Lord acknowledges as true. And we're told here that it's God himself who's kept Abimelech from sin. Then God said to him, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart. It was I who kept you from sinning against me." Now that's very interesting. It's very interesting the way in which the sin of adultery here is described by God. Notice, it's not described here as a sin against Abraham. It's a sin against God himself. Now later on in the book of Genesis, when Potiphar's wife, remember, tried to seduce Abraham's great-grandson Joseph, he refused. And he says in Genesis 39 verse 9, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" According to Joseph, sleeping with his master's wife would be sinning against God. This comes up elsewhere in the Bible. David speaks of it in Psalm 51. Remember that prayer of confession, Psalm of confession, after his adultery with Bathsheba was exposed. "I know my transgressions," says David. "My sin is ever before me against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." People sometimes object to this way of thinking about sin. They think it's all about how we hurt others. But from the very beginning of the Bible, here in the book of Genesis, we're being reminded that sin is not at its heart a sociological construct. Sin is theological. It's fundamentally about our relationship with our Creator God. It's very, very important for us to get our heads around. Ultimately, our sin of whatever kind is against God. And so, guilt is not merely some kind of psychological hang-up. Actually, according to the Bible, it's something objective and real that stands between my Creator and me. The God of the Bible is personal. He's moral. He's holy. When we do wrong, when we sin, we offend him. We're not simply transgressing some man-made social conventions. We're offending and defying the sovereign king of the universe. Because this, you need to recognize that the seriousness of any offense is related to the wrath of the one or the thing that has been offended. Most societies, for example, penalty for damaging a flower is less than that for cruelty to animals. The penalty for cruelty to animals, less than that for abusing children. Why is that? A puppy is more valuable than a flower. A baby is more valuable than a puppy. The penalty for injuring a human being is greater than the penalty for killing a flower. Human beings are rightly considered to be more valuable than flowers. And human beings are in a serious trouble because our sin has offended God. There's no being in the universe more valuable than God. He is valuable in every way. And God is the one whom our sins have offended. It's a serious matter. Now, sometimes people talk about, well, you know, we've let ourselves down and I should have done better and I'm angry with myself and so forth. Often that language reveals that people have not really understood what sin is about. It's not enough to be angry with yourself. You have to face up to the fact that God is angry. It's not enough for us to feel sorry about ourselves. We have to understand that our sin has hurt and injured God. You're never going to come to terms with your sin and guilt unless you face that. If we're all, and this is so often the case today, all we are, seem to be absorbed with is thoughts of how my sin affects me, or even how it affects other people. But we've not really grasped what the Bible is saying to us. That only happens when we start to take seriously and feel burdened about how your sin affects God himself. I think that's something we need to reflect upon this morning. Maybe you need to think through not just how your own attitudes and behavior affects others. How does that affect God? Lies and deceit, adulterous thoughts, pride and arrogance, gossip and slander. Yes, all of these things can have such a profound effect on other people. But have you really considered how such things are a dagger in the heart of a holy God? Have you really thought through what a big deal it is to sin against God? So here in this failure, we see the true nature of sin being exposed. There's a second thing here. Here's the failure in which we see sin's destructive pattern being revealed. And we see this in verses 8 through 13. Perhaps the most notable feature of this fall from grace by Abraham is that it is a repeated failure. Abraham, faced with a similar situation before, falls now into making the self-same mistake. In the words of that great contemporary cultural commentator, Britney Spears, "Oops, I did it again." Abraham again engages in deception and lies surrounding his wife. And the question it raises is why? Haven't Abraham already learned his lesson back in chapter 12? I mean, what is going on here? Is Abraham just being stupid? What lies at the root of this repeated failure and fall into sin? Now, some commentators think this story is all kind of just made up, a kind of pale imitation of the incident back in chapter 12. Few, if any, give adequate reasons why that should be the case, however. Some say, well, it's kind of unbelievable that Abraham should repeat this previous mistake. And I've often thought that such commentators, while having great knowledge of the ancient languages of the Bible and so forth, have unfortunately got very little knowledge of human nature. Repeated failures, repeated mistakes, repeated errors of judgment, repeated sins are, in my experience, pretty common. One of the burdens of pastoral ministry, witnessing men and women make the same mistakes again and again and again. When I was a young minister, I used to think in my naivety that all one had to do was to explain to people what they were doing was wrong and sinful and destructive. They would see the error of their ways, they would repent, they would change direction. If only it were so simple. What I discovered instead is that people would almost always, all the time, but almost always, they would agree with my spiritual analysis, the resolve to make the necessary changes, and then within just a few months, we would be back exactly where we started, often in a far deeper mess than before. Astonishing how the same patterns of sin came to repeat themselves in people's lives, even though they were really wrong. Even though they knew it was going to lead to disaster, just could not help themselves. And so I can think of marriages and families and lives utterly destroyed by repeated patterns of sinful behavior. And perhaps you can as well. And what I eventually came to realize is that just explaining or pointing out to people what is bad and sinful is not enough. Because unless there is real change in the heart, it's a waste of time. And that's why moralism and the changing of surface behaviors can never produce the kind of radical change that is necessary for the life of faith. We need to dig down beneath the surface to find out why we are persistent in patterns of destructive sin. And we see something, I think, of this in this chapter, in this confrontation between Abimelech and Abraham. Abimelech, spoken to by God in a dream, the identity of Sarah has been revealed to him. He's told by God to return Sarah or face death. He seeks to remedy the situation as quick as possible. Abimelech, we're told, rose early in the morning. He wasn't wasting time. Called his servants, told him all these things. Everyone's afraid. Called Abraham, what have you done? How have I sinned against you? You brought this upon me and my kingdom. You've done things to me that ought not to be done. What did you see that you did this thing? Says Abimelech. He looks for an explanation from Abraham after his deceitful behavior. Why have you done this to us? He says. Have I sinned against you? Why have you done this thing? What are you praying at, Abraham? Why have you led me into sin and brought the judgment of God down upon my kingdom? Because our sinful patterns of behavior do not merely affect ourselves, do they? They impact on those around us. They hurt and damage others. And tragically, they can lead others into sin and into danger. What kind of influence are you exercising in your home and amongst your family or at work or amongst your friends or in the classroom or in the sports field, here in the church fellowship? What kind of impact is your life and conversation having on others? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. She is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife. When God called me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place at which we come, so he's my brother. The fact that they didn't have children probably, strengthened that. So the root of Abraham's deception was fear. He was afraid that his life and his wife would be taken from him. He was journeying in a pagan environment. Who knows what might happen? The rose appeared, I think, to Abraham at least, good risk management. But it was a dangerous and sinful deception. Managed his fear by telling lies, best a half-truth. His personal safety meant everything to Abraham. It was his idol. It was a kind of false god. Rather than trust the living God and the promises that had been made to him, he felt he had to take control of things himself, even if it meant lying and deception. And so often lying beneath sinful, repetitive patterns of behavior is an idol, something we must have at all costs. something that's more important to us than anything else. Rather than trust the living God, we have to have to do things ourselves. Maybe the desire for comfort, or control, or acceptance by others, or sexual intimacy, or feelings of excitement. But whatever it might be, it's the thing, the God, that is controlling and shaping your life and your behavior. And loyalty to God and obedience to God conflicts with that something else in your life. Who wins? Your job? Your family? Your politics? Your football team? Your comfort? Your friends? Is your heart attached to something else other than the living God? Abraham doubted those great promises that God had made to him. Or at least he did not apply them to his daily circumstances. He failed to rub those great gospel promises into his life. Many years ago, when I used to play football, I often would pick up soft tissue injuries. There was a gel that I sometimes used to apply that was very effective. It was called, you can't get it now, so don't go looking for it, you'll not get it. It was called Lasinil. It was amazing stuff. I used to have a tube, and you had it always with me, because I was always getting injured. I say I had a calf strain. And a tube of Lasinil, and I proclaim to you, I couldn't get one because they don't make it anymore, but all there is, I have the Lasinil here, and I'm waving it before you. I believe in the healing power of Lasinil. Lasinil is great, Lasinil is wonderful, Lasinil is the bee's knees. But if I never squeeze it out and rub it into my leg, if I never rub it in, if I don't massage it into the injury, then what good will it do? And you're going to apply it, you're going to rub it in. And so what good is it if we say, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe in the one holy Catholic Church. If I don't rub them in, if I don't rub the truth of the gospel into my heart. You see, it means it's not just to preach the gospel to others. In a sense, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. We've got to be reading it, and thinking about it, and studying it, and reflecting on it every single day. You see, if the destructive patterns of sin are to be broken in your life, the gospel promise has to be applied to your heart. You've got to rub it in. You've got to massage the gospel into our daily lives so that our doctrinal faith becomes our daily faith. And Sanders was that, dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. It's Christ who must reign and rule in our hearts. He must have first place. So there's a failure in which we see the true nature of sin exposed. A failure in which we see sin's destructive pattern revealed, and thirdly and quickly here, a failure that God uses, you'll notice, to further his own purposes. Despite Abraham's failure, lapse into sin, all was not lost. The final verses are really a verse of dripping with grace and abundant blessings. It's grace to Abraham, who receives this excessive gift from Abimelech. He took sheep and oxen, male servants, female servants, gave them to Abraham. My land is before you, dwell where you please. I've given your brother, she says to say, 1,000 pieces of silver. Abraham's foolishness and failure is met by the amazing grace and the overwhelming mercy of God. There's grace here for Abraham, and also grace here for Abimelech. Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech. Healed his wife, female slaves. They bore children, for the Lord had closed the wounds of the house of Abimelech. The judgment and the curse that had fallen upon Abimelech's household is lifted as Abraham lifts up his hands in praise and prayer. Healing and restoration flows towards Abimelech and his household. And Abraham becomes a blessing to the nations. And we see here that even Abraham's failures were used by God. And that is comforting and encouraging for all of us this morning. Despite all Abraham's deception and lies, we see, and you get that sense as you read through the passage, God is in control, working out all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And that is no less true for us this morning. God can and does use even our failures and our sins to further his purposes. Doesn't excuse our failures, doesn't excuse our sins, which so often bring trouble upon ourselves and our families and those around us. But it means this, that human failure and sin does not have the last word. There is hope. Don't despair, there is hope for sinners, for failures like us. And that hope doesn't lie in our good deeds, our noble actions, our religious activities. It lies only in the amazing grace of a sovereign God. We're all failures. Like Abraham, we're all made of clay. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We're all guilty sinners. But there is hope. And that hope is to be found in one of Abraham's descendants. That hope is to be found in Jesus Christ. If you really want to know how your sin affects a holy God, then take a look at the cross and take a look at Christ crucified. Take a look at the body that was broken and the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Because it's there above all places that God says to us, "Your sin hurt me." It's on the cross that we see the Trinity stripped open and torn asunder. The heart of God bared for all to see. Let's be very clear. The sin that Jesus bore and indeed became upon the cross, it's not sin as some kind of vague abstraction. He bore our sins upon his body on the tree. Real sins committed by real people. Our lies, our lust, our anger, our selfishness, our pride, our apathy, our hatred, our cruelty. On the cross, Jesus showed us that human failure and sin will never have the last word. Because there above all places, human sin furthered the gracious saving purpose of God. There above all places, Jesus Christ broke the power of cancelled sin, setting prisoners free and shattering sin's destructive pattern. And so this morning, this table spread with bread and wine proclaims to us the only real message of hope for sinners and for failures like us. The invitation is to come in repentance and faith to a Saviour whose love for you will never fail. That's where there's hope for failures, in the one who never failed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who reveals and exposes human sin. We thank you that you're a God who's able to destroy its pattern and to destroy its power. And Lord, we pray that you would grant to us faith that we might rest in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing him to be the Saviour of sinners, knowing that even our failures cannot thwart your purposes. Comforter. You are a sovereign King. Lord, meet with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.